Our scripture today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. In the whole of chapter 2, Paul is, on the one hand, giving a correction to Christian foolishness. We looked at that last week, the first five verses, the foolishness that supposes that anyone can be convinced of the reality of the gospel through the flamboyance or oratory of some preacher or personality of one of God's messengers. The foolishness of all that, he corrects. And in verses 6 through 16, the verses for today, rather verses, yes, 6 through 16, he gives a critique of worldly wisdom and contrasts that with the wisdom which is in God. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words, or interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual people. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul critiques three things in respect to worldly wisdom and contrasts it with wisdom in Christ. The first thing which he critiques is the fact that in worldly wisdom there is no ultimate sense of purpose. He says in verse 6 that the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. And that not only goes for the rulers of the age, that goes for all who are in the age but are not in Christ. Coming to nothing. One little two-line poem has perhaps expressed this so eloquently. I wonder what I was begun for when I am so soon done for. There is an agreement outside of Christianity with this statement of Paul, things are coming to nothing. You look at the military and political leaders of our day, give them a few more years and they're coming to nothing. What will Brezhnev's power be 15 years from now? It will be nothing. What will be the power of any Western president or prime minister 20, 30 years down the road? It will be nothing. What will be your power as a human being if you are outside Christ 100 years from now? It will be nothing. Coming to nothing. And I think we ought to realize that this is not only a Christian message and judgment on the world without Christ, that it is coming to nothing, but that the world and its best thinkers agree with that assessment as well. Persons such as, for example, Jean-Paul Sartre. Or Woody Allen. And indeed, Woody Allen, the man who makes many people laugh, has publicly disclosed his morbid preoccupation with death. As an atheist, he does not believe in human survival after death. And in a philosophical moment, he soars to language like this, and I quote him, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." As Camus wrote, "It is not only that he dies or man dies, but that you struggle to do a work of art that will last, and then realize that the universe itself is not going to exist after a period of time." End quote. What's Woody Allen saying? He's saying, I look at my life. I look at the films I've made. And people say to me, Look, Woody, even when you die, your works are going to outlive you, and they'll go on as a testimony to your creative genius as an artist. To which Woody Allen replies, how can my works last if the universe isn't going to last? Things coming to nothing. A sensitive interviewer seeking to comfort Woody Allen asks, but aren't you happy that you will achieve immortality through your achievements? Gloom prevailed in Woody's retort, who cares about achieving immortality through achievements? I'm interested in achieving immortality through not dying. Coming to nothing. This incredible experience several years ago in a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. I was walking along looking at all the exhibits, but more of a preoccupation with sarcophagi, stone coffins, and other such interesting phenomena. And I'm walking along and there is an exhibit, glass case there, that has a skeleton in it. And I say to myself, what's in that case over there? I see a skeleton. Who is it? And I walk over and it's the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, from the 6th century. Great Phoenician power. And I had this uncanny thought as I'm standing there looking on this guy's bones through the glass. I bet he wouldn't like this. And I got to imagining the court situation that existed in Tyre, his kingdom, powerful commercial kingdom. And the fact that as a king, not everybody could have gotten to even see him. And certainly not to violate his person. Here he is, helpless. Lying. His skeleton is lying in a glass cage, and I, an American visitor, am looking at him, and he didn't even get buried in his own land. He didn't even get buried. He's on display in Istanbul. You know, where is all the pomp and the glory? It's coming to nothing. I think we've got to recognize that apart from Christ, there is every reason for pessimism. There is every reason for tremendous pessimism in the world. This coming to nothing, though, is in distinct contrast to the wisdom that is in Christ. Paul says in verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. If I were underlining two phrases here, it would be destined for nothing, or coming to nothing, and the phrase destined for glory, because that all puts it in focus. The ultimate purpose of the world is that it does not know what that purpose is, and it is coming to nothing. But in Christ, we are coming to glory. Destined for higher reality and better things. Christ has ended the dark reign of death and brought us into the light of resurrection and life. The whole meaning of Jesus Christ is that he came to give life to a dying world and to dying people, of which we are one. Different ultimate purpose. Paul critiques the ultimate purpose of the world. Paul also here critiques the fatally flawed judgment that is in the world. And that fatally flawed judgment, its chief exhibit of such wrong judgment is in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age. Now the rulers are people that ought to know better. They're the people that supposedly have all the facts at their disposal and can make intelligent decisions. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice that great expression for Christ in reference to the crucifixion. They crucified the Lord of glory. Paul exhibits this for us as the Spirit ministers through him. Exhibits this for us as a classic example that the world's judgment cannot be trusted. If the world misjudged who Jesus is and wound up by pushing him off the end of a bloody stick, how can we trust the world when it speaks to us in any other area of moral and spiritual values? If they could be so wrong as to crucify the Lord of glory, how can we place confidence in decisions and recommendations that the world is giving us now? As we read in our reading this morning, we must not think of the crucifixion of Christ as something that people were responsible for 2,000 years ago, but there is something timeless about the crucifixion of Christ that, given Jesus coming in the flesh into any culture in any part of the world, he would have had the same fate. The world cannot handle righteousness. And the fatally flawed judgment of the world is revealed in the crucifixion of Christ. How then can we trust the world when it speaks to us about moral and spiritual values? You look at the society today and you see what a terrible time the world has sorting out realities. I thought recently I ran across this humorous illustration of the inability of the world to reflect right values. That in this country, the persons who are in the tobacco market are heavily subsidized by the federal government to help grow their crop, which then, when it is advertised as cigarettes, carries a brand on it, a little logo that it's warning to your health. It is subsidized, yet it is legal, although it is cancerous. The apricot pit industry, though, has been producing something called Laetril, which evidently doesn't cause cancer. Some claim it cures cancer. But Laetril is forbidden, whereas tobacco is subsidized. And the only reason for that is that the tobacco pit lobby, or the tobacco leaf lobby, tobacco lobby, has more clout than the apricot pit lobby. You know, just that simple in political terms. This world has a rough time with values. It has a terrible time with values in regard to sexual morality. And we have to say as Christians that if the world missed in regard to the person of Jesus Christ and wound up crucifying him, it will not be surprising to us that the world misses when it pronounces certain judgments in regard to men's and women's sexual nature. We expect the world to fall short. If they cannot even identify the Lord of glory, how can the world identify what is moral in regard to the sexual relationship? So we get things today like it's okay to live together without marriage. It's okay to be a homosexual and to have a homosexual orientation without the need of coming to the cross and repenting and finding a new life and the help of Christian community and the power of the Spirit to cause you to change. It's okay to kill fetuses in the womb. We cannot be surprised at these kinds of things because of the fact that the chief exhibit of the world's foolishness, what it thinks to be wisdom, is the crucifixion of Christ. If it misses there, it's going to miss down the road, including how to handle money, how to handle power, how to handle alcohol, and a gamut of things. In response, though, to the fatally flawed judgment of the world, Paul is saying here about something about the mature person in Christ. He's saying that person, the spiritual man, judges all things and is not subject to judgment. And by the way, this is kind of a key phrase because later on in the Corinthian letter, Paul's going to have to say, the world is judging you, Corinthians. And in fact, Paul has three different kinds of persons in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. One's the natural man, another is the spiritual man, and the third is the carnal man, and that's the Christian, who is not any more a natural man, but he certainly hasn't yet the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of the Spirit, so he's somewhere in between. But he says the person that's really grown up in Christ lives life in such a way, morally and spiritually and ethically, that he's not brought into judgment. Instead, he is able to discern and to make judgments about what is right and wrong and bring the spiritually mature, the spirit-enabled, spirit-filled Christian to focus on a moral or a spiritual issue, and he has senses alive in the spirit to discern which way to go. It's not the Christian knows all things, it's the Christian judges all things and is judged by no one. Martin Luther perhaps best illustrated this principle of judging all things and not being subject to judgment when he refused to accept the judgment of his age that he was wrong in taking his stand upon the Scripture. He said, "Unless my conscience be taught and corrected by the Word of God, I will not change or recant anything that I have written. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise, so help me God," who's a man who judged all things, but yet was judged by no man. Paul critiques the faulty judgment of the world and says, the one who is growing in Christ has the ability to discern moral and spiritual and ethical matters. And it really speaks to us then if in these areas we are not discerning well as to whether or not there is additional growth that is being called upon in our life in Christ. The third critique that Paul makes of the world and its wisdom is that the world operates on an inadequate sense of source of knowledge. It doesn't have an adequate databasis. Now we know right now from what our experience is that this room is filled with sound. This room is filled with pictures. If we just had the right instruments to tune in the sound and the pictures, we'd pick up all kinds of things. We could go across the AM band, the FM band, the VHF band, the UHF band, and this whole room could be filled with incredible noise. In fact, wouldn't it be an interesting experiment to bring about 100 radios, AM and FM radios, and about 100, no, we'd only need about 20 television sets, put them all around the room and then turn them all on, each to a different frequency or channel. You discover in that moment how alive this room is with sound. The world is alive with sound, but we're not bothered with that today, are we? Because why? We didn't bring anything with us to pick it up. Thank goodness. Paul is saying that there is a world outside the realm of the non-Christian that he's not even aware of. A world whose sound and music and truth he has never discovered because he doesn't have the antenna, doesn't have the dial, doesn't have the frequency, does not have the capacity outside of God to pick up that world. He has an inadequate source of knowledge. And in reference to this, Paul basically says there are two kinds of people in the world. The world divides into two camps. Verse 14, the man or the person without the Spirit. And verse 15, the spiritual man or the spiritual person. The Greek language, there are precise terms that are used for this, and I've got them in the bulletin so you can see them. The psychikos man, and you can underline the first five letters there from which we derive our word psychology. The psyche man, the soulish man. The man whose emphasis is upon thinking and emotion and reason. And the pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man. There's a difference between these two. The psychological man, the psyche man, is the individual who simply has the principle of physical life in him. To the Greeks, every living thing had psyche. Dogs and cats had psyche, as well as humans. They had the principle of life in them, although human psyche is more advanced than animal psyche. We have psychologists for human beings, but no such thing that I know of for animals. It's human life, psychologically, is far more advanced. But the psyche man, the psychological man, is simply limited to what his eye can see, his ear can hear, and his inner self can reason. That's what Paul says here in verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. Simply the statement of the psychikos, or natural man, that he doesn't have the antenna to know what God has prepared for those who love him. He cannot figure this out on his own. He can't see it, he can't hear it, and he can't think it. It's not within him to dream up. The psychikos man, the psychological man, is the man whose life is lived as if there is nothing beyond the now. Everything is now, and there's nothing beyond it. There's no eternal life. There's no moment beyond this moment. And therefore, that person lives as if there are no other needs than physical needs, to eat, to sleep, to drink, to have sexuality. Physical needs and material needs. Clothes and shelter and fun and the like. That's psychikos man. And that man is coming to nothing, as Paul says in verse 6. Coming to nothing. I was at a wedding reception yesterday for Gary and Beth Petrak. And lovely wedding here, and we went over to Dave and Sylvia Clark's home for the wedding reception. And Dave has this fabulous aquarium that his brother built inside the house, something I've always wanted. The minute I saw it, oh, of course I want it, but I don't want to take care of it if I got it. That's why I don't have it. But this beautiful aquarium with these gorgeous tropical fish, you know, the big kind. And he had this one fish I just couldn't help but keep looking at. It was a white fish. I didn't know the name. I asked him, it's for the you fish experts, it's an arana, arowana, something like that. You know what it is, if you know what it is. 22 inches long, swimming around the pool. And I said to myself, what a beautiful fish. And then this perverse thought hit me. If you take it out of the water and leave it out of the water, it isn't going to be beautiful for long. And if you leave it out for a few weeks, it isn't going to be beautiful at all. That fish can only live within its world. You take it out of its world and its beauty goes away. And I'd like to overlay that upon natural man. Take natural man out of his world and his beauty fades. It's coming to nothing. But someone has come into our fish tank world, if you will, taken our nature, and imparted to us the breath of life if we will receive it. And the person who understands this is the spiritual person. That is, the, as Paul says in verse 6, the mature person, the one who's fully grown. There are some people who are tone deaf at a great symphony and do not hear any sounds. There are others who are bored to tears at a Bible study, or the reading of Scripture absolutely means nothing. By and large, this represents psychological man apart from the Spirit of God. But put the Spirit of God in man, and there's a whole different source of knowledge, a source that comes from the Lord. The spirit of the world The spirit of the natural man is the spirit that relies upon human judgment and insight, human wisdom. One poet has described it this way: into this world to eat and sleep, and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. Things of God are foolishness. Not seem to be foolish, verse 14, but are foolishness. But the Spirit of God enlivens and becomes a source of knowledge for the spiritual person. Therefore, what Paul says in quoting the Scripture in verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's natural man. He can't figure it out. But then that great phrase, but God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. So one in Christ understands what the eye has not seen, what the ear has not heard, and what the mind has not conceived. He understands, and you understand, the glory that is ahead for the people of God, because that glory has been exhibited in Jesus and in His resurrection. Paul then goes on to say that the Spirit of God is the one who communicates to us this wisdom, because no one knows God except the Spirit of God, even as no one knows you except your own spirit. Therefore, you cannot have any other source of information about God than God Himself. No one else can tell you about God except the Spirit of God, except God Himself. Just as well as no one can really ever tell you about me except me. Other people can represent me to you, but the one who really knows me is me. In fact, no one really knows what's going on inside of you except your own spirit. There are married couples here that you know in your heart that there are things about your life and your personality that are known alone to you, that even that person closest to you in life does not know, because your spirit has access to every part of your personality. And you have, and there is nothing outside of the spirit of man's knowledge. There's nothing about me that my spirit does not know unless I've repressed it into my unconsciousness, and that's a whole different ballgame. But the spirit of man knows man. In likewise, no one can know God outside of God. No one can know what takes place within God except the Spirit of God. And therefore, when the Spirit of God reveals to us who God is, the Spirit is revealing to us what's inside God, revealing the deep things of God, revealing the deep love of God for us in Christ coming into the world and in His death, and the power of God in Christ's resurrection. How do we get access to the Spirit of God? Is this something very super mystical? We closet ourselves in a room and hope that somehow there will be some ethereal spirit emerge from the other world and invade our life? How do we get this wisdom from the Spirit of God? Well, where would you look to find the hidden things of God revealed? Of course, the Scripture, the Word of God, which bears witness to Jesus, which the Spirit Himself has caused to come into being. The Spirit, then, operating from the Word of God, fits together spiritual truth with spiritual people. That's the idea most likely behind verse 13. The Spirit of God operating from that Word of God fits together spiritual truth to people who have now the capacity in Christ to receive the spiritual truth. The end result is that we gain a knowledge of what is prepared for us. We have an understanding of the grace that has already been given to us in Christ. We also have a practical ability to discern and to make judgments. As Paul says in verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, for he is known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. That is, nobody has to tell the Lord how to behave. Nobody has to tell the Lord how to believe or what to believe, because the Lord knows what to believe since He is Lord. And the Lord knows how to behave since He is God. Well, if we are in the Lord, and if we have the mind of Christ, the same ought to be said as well. This doesn't produce unteachable people, but it produces persons who have a good degree of certainty as they face the hard moral choices that are upon us in our world, that we know we have the mind of Christ. And when we're coming down to making judgments and moral decisions and ethical decisions and spiritual judgments, the Spirit of God enlivens us through His Word and causes us to see, so that we can tell what is right from what is wrong. And we can even go beyond that to tell what is best from what is simply better. The Spirit of God brings to us from the Scripture and from the person of Jesus the mind of Christ, so literally we can say we have the mind of Christ. That is sort of the test, the litmus test, or the key indicator of wisdom in Christ, I suppose. To be able to say with a degree of confidence, we know there are a lot of things I don't have, but one thing I can tell you that I have is the mind of Christ. Wow, what a tremendous statement. Do you feel challenged by that? I feel just about challenged out of my shoes by that statement. To be able to confidently say, I have the mind of Christ. What an incredible statement. What a statement that allows us to face the perplexity of issues that are around us and to say with confidence, oh, we know how the Lord, what moral choices He would make in that situation, what He would do. We have the mind of Christ. In this little segment of Scripture, Paul is calling our attention to the fact that we are in this world either with no sense of purpose, or in Christ we have found that purpose. We are either coming to nothing or we're destined for glory. And you would have to filter this in your own heart. Which would describe you? Are you coming to nothing or destined for glory? He puts before us the fact that in the world there is fatally flawed judgment. And if you have not yet made the determination that when Jesus was crucified, it was a great mistake on the part of the world, for they crucified a totally sinless person. And in that very act of crucifying Him, it was yet in His will, for Jesus died for our sins. If we have made a mistake about that, then it's not surprising if we're making mistakes all the way down the line. We begin with correcting our judgment by coming to the cross and getting God's perspective on the crucifixion rather than human perspective. Our judgment is corrected there, and then we can go on to mature and develop in Christ. We ask ourselves as well, what is our source of knowledge? Is our source of knowledge simply what we see and what we hear? Is our source of knowledge our magazines, our music, our records, our teachers? Or do we have a more superior source of knowledge? A regular speaking of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to our hearts, which feeds that part of us that only God Himself can build up and minister to. Worldly wisdom or human wisdom? That's Paul's theme here. God, help us to be able to say, we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, all the times in our life when we have so terribly failed in sin have been directly because in those moments we did not have Your mind. Nor did we in those moments discover the power of the Spirit to help us overcome. I think today, Lord, of how very precious we are in Your sight. How when You created us, You did not mean it to just be for a time and then we'd pass away from You. But how when You brought us into being in our natural bodies, You looked upon us with a love we cannot even understand. A love that's so profound and deep it couldn't be put into words. But a love that is expressed in the action of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. A love that profoundly cares for us, suffers in our place, and brings us into life. Lord Jesus, as Your people today, we are not worried about the things we do not have. We cannot even in this moment be concerned about the things we have lost. And maybe, Lord, there are some here today who have been through great loss in their life. Loss which is heavy. Lord, You come to us and we have You. And You give to us beyond that Your people. There are moments, Lord, in our confusing world where we have looked with our own eyesight and our hearing and tried to think things out with our head and have discovered ourselves in a room that had four walls, no windows, no doors, ceiling and a floor, and darkness. We all know what that's like. But I praise You, Lord Jesus,
that you have come, that your gracious Spirit has taken the truth of your life given for us and shared it and shed it abroad in our lives. That we who by our own insight would not know how to even open our lips and begin to praise you and know who you are or what you are or where we came from or why we're here or where we're going, all these matters have been answered in Jesus our Savior. We praise you therefore for the wisdom that is in you, for the knowledge that you have given to us that we could not give ourselves. We are graced people. We treasure that grace that you have placed in our life. And we want to just take these moments of communion now to worship you and adore you and give you praise that the emptiness in our life and the uncertainty of our destiny has been all taken away. And because of you, we have found meaning and purpose and life itself. You are bringing us to glory, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.